All right. Good morning. Good morning. Hello to you all. The peace of the Lord be with you today. It's good to be here together. My name is John Shields. I'm one of the pastors here at Stonebrook. And I just wanted to let you know that if English is a second language for you, or you're just a visual learner and do better with that, you can find the manuscript that I'm about to preach, mostly, give or take, online. If you scan the QR code, just click on the name of the sermon, the title of the sermon, and that'll take you to that. Or we have some copies in the back. So hopefully that'll help your accessibility of that. But just please, no skipping ahead, no spoilers, all right? We got a deal there. Well, okay. Fair enough. Once upon a time, there was a boy who lived. And he lived in a magical world. This is fiction, by the way. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. He had jet black hair. He's always getting himself into trouble. And he's going to school, and there's this contest at the school that he didn't even sign up for. Somehow he got put in it, right? And his favorite professor is kind of mad, or maybe not really sure. But the contest involved fighting dragons and rescuing people from the bottom of a really deep, creepy, monster-infested lake. And the hardest challenge, though, was the last one, and it was a giant maze. Now, you might think, I'm not going to tell the whole rest of the story, sorry, but you might think that a maze isn't all that scary. It's just a bunch of walls, right? How scary are walls? They're just sitting there, right? But the challenge is that a maze has wrong path after wrong path, and only one right path. You try one thing, that doesn't work. You go another way, that doesn't work. You start to get lost. You start to second guess your decisions and your choices. You start to forget where you've been. And after a while, you start to wonder, is there actually a way out of this? Am I trapped here forever? The farther you go, the more the existential dread starts to creep in, to weigh down on you, to press in, to squish and squeeze you until you feel panicked and hopeless and breathless, like a trash compactor closing in. No way to stop it, no way out. When you stare into the abyss stares back at you. That is the type of feeling that today's passage confronts us with. In fact, that's the reality that Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, has been exploring in this entire book, that he's tried path after path, way after way, with no success, no way out, and is staring at the question, does anything really matter at all? And is there any real hope for me at the end of this journey? If you've ever felt that way, or if you've ever known someone who feels that way, and you're sitting there, maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, I've got this maze of life thing actually figured out pretty well. Well, this passage today has some good stuff for you. So let's dive in. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. It's towards the middle of the Bible. If you're in the Psalms, keep going to the right. If it's starting to sound a little spicy, you've gone too far. That's some of Solomon's other writings. Hey, he put them in there. That's not on me. But as we learned last week, the beginning of chapter 7 asks the question, what is the good life? How does one gain an advantage in it? And just like John Foreman asked, what happens next? And it shows that the answers are found at a funeral, because a funeral forces us to remember that we will die. Memento mori, that tomorrow is not guaranteed, that both prosperity and adversity in this life are just temporary and find their proper place in light of eternity. So that's where we pick up in verse 15. Let's read that together. In my futile life, I have seen everything. Someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, and someone wicked lives long in spite of his evil. Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be excessively wicked, and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp the one, and do not let the other slip from your hand. For the one who fears God will end up with both of them. Wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. Don't pay attention to everything people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for in your heart you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. I've tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom, an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. Only see this, I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. The word of the Lord. Now, if that seemed at all confusing to you and a little bit sporadic, you are not alone. Many believe this to be one of the hardest passages in Ecclesiastes to understand, and Ecclesiastes is one of the hardest books to understand. So there's a lot of symmetrical riffing off of concepts, weaving back and forth with an emphasis on what not to do, with expansions on the futility of taking those paths. And at first glance, it withholds an obvious answer, making the problem clear, but the solution seemingly elusive, like a maze. However, there are a few phrases that point to a way out of the maze. And that's what we're going to find together as we dig in more deeply. So think of me as your maze tour guide. Let's jump back to verse 15 and start breaking this thing down. All right. So Solomon starts with the word that he keeps coming back to in Ecclesiastes, futility. Life is futile. It's vain. It's meaningless. It's fleeting. It's like a vapor in the air that you reach out to try to grab, but you can't get your hands on it. He says that in this futile life, he has seen it all. And then he describes a paradox. Verse 15 again. Someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, and someone wicked lives long in spite of his evil. Sometimes the good die young, and sometimes the reckless live long. Why is that a paradox? Well, because the original readers and hearers of Ecclesiastes would know God's proclamation from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It says, honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life. Deuteronomy 12 says, be careful to obey all the things I commanded you so that you and your children may prosper forever. So those verses seem to be saying, here's the deal. If you follow through on following God's commands to you, he will bring you long life and prosperity. It sounds like a simple equation, good in, good out, and conversely, garbage in, garbage out. What goes around comes around. And we know that the Jewish audience was thinking that. When Job experiences hardship and calamity, the first question his friends asked is, what'd you do, man? What did you do wrong? When Jesus passes a blind man in John 9, his disciples asked, who sinned and made him born blind? Was it him or his parents? Because obviously sin was the reason he was born blind. That's how they were thinking. But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon raises this paradox that this isn't always how it pans out in life. And then drawn out of that, he instructs us in verse 16. Don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? So usually in church, we don't have a problem with people being too good. And I'll let you be the judge of whether our lead pastor going to another country when this passage is preached is any indication of the difficulty of it. Just saying. So what's going on here? We're supposed to be good, right? Is this saying sometimes the good die young, so you don't want to be too good? Is that what he's saying? No. Look closely. It says, don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise. And I'm grateful. Sarah already previewed this for us in her prayer. She already gets this, so we're just following in her wake here. But this is not talking about a righteousness that is being warned against. This is an orientation toward righteousness, a way of thinking about it, a path to pursuing it in an expectation of what we will receive from it. This is speaking of a self-directed orientation towards righteousness, a self-righteousness. And that problematic self-righteousness can be manifested in many different ways. It could be thinking all of your problems are simply a result of your failures. If you would just do more right things, all your problems would be gone. It's seeing you as the solution and perfection as attainable, failing to recognize human limitations and our need for God. Another way it could manifest, it could be creating a set of extra biblical rules that you hold to as true righteousness, the real, true Christianity. And that might sound like good Christians always do blank. They always look like blank. They always sound like and feel like and are like blank, if that blank is not in the scriptures, if it doesn't come from there. It could be about dating or small groups or mannerisms or politics or whatever it might be, whatever your fill in the blank is. And the Pharisees were primo example of this. They were so good at creating artificial standards and in so doing missed out on the main thing. Jesus said, they strained a gnat but swallowed a camel. So what about self-righteousness is a problem, or you could call it super righteousness, pursuing righteousness for your own sake. What about don't be overly wise? Well, it's saying that there's a way you can pursue the accumulation of wisdom that will lead to self-destruction. For some of us, that may look like making our faith merely an intellectual exercise. We approach Bible study as simply imaginative with musings and mythologies, hearing without doing, wisdom without worship, sight without surrender. Others of us may conversely just be looking for a list of do's and don'ts. Just teach us. Give us enough wisdom that we can set it and forget it. Just tell me what to do. I'll do it and then I'm all good, right? But that's not the narrow road that Jesus calls us to. God has specifically designed our set of needs and limitations, our lack of full immediate wisdom in a way that keeps us engaged, in a way that keeps us reliant on our daily bread that we have to pray for every day. Our need to ask for it is a blessing, not a curse. Our lack of wisdom is a blessing and not a curse. And we need to pursue that wisdom day by day, not to collect it and show it off and put it in a trophy case, but to receive it and to use it. Verse 17, don't be excessively wicked and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Is this saying that it's okay to be a little wicked? You don't want to be too wicked. Nobody mourns the wicked, right? It's not saying that. It's not saying that. Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked. God loves good. He hates evil. And all the scriptures in its fullness call us to stay away from sin. And while all of us will engage in wickedness to some degree in life, excessive wickedness paired with foolishness often leads to dying young for some stupid reason. I think we've all seen that in life. And it's a tragic thing. There is a way of living that some embrace in which evil is called good and good is called evil. And in this way of thinking, I am the center of everything. My desires direct my actions. My pleasures set the agenda. My happiness is the only thing that sets the boundaries for my behavior. Others are simply a means to an end, and that end is my personal fulfillment. Or as Palpatine would say, I am the Senate. It's that way of thinking. It's a declaration of you as king, lord, and ruler of your life. And this passage warns that death awaits that way of life, that way of thinking. So what are we supposed to do instead? Verse 18, it is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand, for the one who fears God will end up with both of them. All right, what's the one and the other? We got a lot of stuff going on here. So let me ask this question. What is the opposite of righteousness? Wickedness is correct. Sin is a good answer too, but we're looking for wickedness in this case. So you could think of wickedness as anti-righteousness. It's the opposite. What's the opposite? What's the opposite of wisdom? It's foolishness. Foolishness is anti-wisdom, the opposite. So you have two warnings here in a symmetrical structure. You could paraphrase it as don't be overly righteous or overly wise, which leads to self-destruction, and two, don't be overly anti-righteous or anti-wise, which leads to death. So you need to hold on to both of those two warnings. Both of them lead to death and destruction. Both lead to a dead end in the maze. So how do we do that? What are we supposed to do? Verse 18, for the one who fears God will end up with both. The one who does not fear God says, I can do enough right things without God's help. I can accumulate enough wisdom on my own to find the right path. I can make my own rules of right and wrong. I can decide for myself what works and what doesn't work. But the one who does fear God has a different orientation to these things. And verse 19 fills that out for us. It says, wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. The one who fears God knows that wisdom is not a bad thing. It is a powerful thing. It is to be sought after and held on to. Think of all the power that a mayor or governor has to make your life better or worse. The power of taxation or social programs or policing or policies that allow a giant inflatable summoning witch to be pointed at your property. Just spitballing here. Take that power and multiply it by 10. That's the power of wisdom. And the one who fears God knows the power of wisdom, but also knows its limits. An orientation towards wisdom as the ultimate end only leads to self-destruction, just as Sarah prayed this morning. How about righteousness? What's the proper orientation towards that? Verse 20, there is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. We are being led to the solution by the setting up of the problem. So look at this symmetry. Verse 16, don't be overly wise. Verse 19, but do pursue wisdom. Verse 16, don't be excessively righteous. Verse 20, because no one on earth is righteous. Here's the problem. None of us can pursue righteousness so carefully, so vigorously, so excessively that we can achieve it perfectly. Perfection is the standard set by God, and verse 20 defines perfect righteousness, someone who always does good and never does bad. And if you think that that's you today, let's look at verse 21. He keeps going, don't pay attention to everything people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for in your heart you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. Ecclesiastes takes you straight to the courtroom. It makes the case for your unrighteousness specifically. It's not talking about everybody else. It's talking about you. All of you and me have cursed others. And maybe in a small way, and maybe in a big way, maybe just in your heart and mind, but we have all cursed others. And here's what Jesus said about that in Matthew 5. He said, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire. Whew. Let that sink in for a minute. We might think to ourselves, anger in our hearts is no big deal. It's not a problem. After all, I'm the one who's in the right. They're the wrong one. But Jesus says that's not how we should think of our brothers and sisters in Christ. These remarkable creations of God, our fellow image bearers and blood-bought saints, fellow heirs with Christ. Storing up that anger in our hearts, giving it room to run and oxygen to breathe, that does not have a place in the kingdom of God. We've all been there. Verse 22 cuts down any delusions that we had that perfection was attainable, that complete righteousness was possible for any of us. There is no one righteous. Now, one piece of wisdom that is offered in verse 21 is that because we know others will curse us with their words, we should not pay too much attention to everything that everyone is saying about us. Now, this is not saying don't listen to others. Just earlier in the chapter, verse 5, it says it's better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. But it is saying don't listen to every type of feedback from every person. Haters gonna hate, basically. There are entire industries built around critics, right? Food critics, movie critics, sports critics, political critics, church critics. Humans have this weird fascination with hearing other people talk down about something or someone else. And we fixate on it. We put it up on bulletin boards. We play it back in our heads, laying in bed at night, stuck in an infinite loop. And without recognizing it, we so often have established our validation from those around us. We have established our validation, our self-worth, our rightness from those around us. And sometimes it's people that hardly even know us. They don't really know us. And for many of us in this room, that comes from social media. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist, and he has an excellent book on this topic called The Anxious Generation, in which he explores the impacts of what he calls socially prescribed perfectionism, which is the ecosystem of most social media. He talks about how even when we're not on our devices and appear to be doing something in the real world, a substantial portion of our attention is monitoring and worrying about the events in the social metaverse. And when we get these likes and these views and these comments from our carefully curated collection of shared stuff that shows only the best side of us, our brain gets happy with dopamine. And this external validation creates a positive feedback loop that incentivizes posting more stuff, which gets more likes, and then we post more stuff, and then we get happier, and then it just keeps going and feeding itself. It's a big reason why we have the most anxious, depressed generation in history since we've been tracking these things. And it's exactly what this book written, this book, Ecclesiastes, written about 3,000 years ago, warns us against. Giving too much attention to what others think and say about us. What's crazy is we all know this, we recognize it, but few of us actually do anything about it. There's so much cultural gravity around it that few of us actually take the steps that would break that feedback loop. So, parents, you gotta be careful. Young adults, you gotta be wise in this. And that's gonna look different for each of us, but that's probably gonna look like boundaries that seem kind of nuts to the world, that seem crazy. It might look like setting up app and screen time limits or protections, even for you adults. I might just be crazy, but as a 38-year-old man, I actually have app limits set up on my phone, and they turn on at 10 o'clock and shut down a bunch of apps and that kind of stuff and throughout the week and throughout the days, because otherwise I'm like, oh, cool, fun, colorful, bloopy stuff. Let me see what's going on. Instead of being like, let me see what's going on right here with the physical matter in front of me and the human souls that are here. In fact, I know somebody who uses a device called Brick, you guys might have seen this, where you actually have to physically get next to it to turn your stuff back on. So then when you leave for the day, it's like, all right, I'm just using this phone as, imagine this, a phone. And then when you get back to it, you can use it for other stuff. And I commend some of you guys who I know don't have a special bloopy phone that does all the stuff. So that sounds a little bit crazy, doesn't it? But a radical problem sometimes requires a radical solution. And parents, if you have not made a plan in this area with your kids, who are, in this case, the most vulnerable to this reality, when you get home, I'm just going to ask you to sit down, make a plan. Kids, have a conversation with your parents. Consider these things. Pray over them. Work through them. Come up with a plan. And if you do this, people are going to look at you sideways. People are going to make fun of you, but they're going to do it anyways, verse 21 says, right? So you might as well have it happen for doing the life-giving thing, right? So if we shouldn't listen to the noise in the crowd, who should we listen to? I love what John Maxwell said. He said, success is when those who know me best respect and love me the most. When those who know me the best respect and love me the most. Think about your close friends and your mentors. Think about your household and your families, including your spiritual family. Don't be so concerned about criticism that comes from outside those walls. Do you value the input most of those who know you the best? Are they the ones you're listening to, or are you obsessed with those on the outside? Mark Batterson, he said, I want to be famous in my home. I don't want to be famous out there. I want to be famous in my home with the people that know me, with the people that I'm engaged with and caring for. Is that your mindset? That goes against our Americanized ideal of independence. Like, I'm going to figure out my own thing. But it's stepping into community. And most importantly, who is the one who knows us best and loves us the most? It's God. It's God who knows us fully. He knows every hair on our head, every thought in our mind, every feeling in our heart, every action in our hands. It's God who loves us the most. He loves us entirely and unconditionally, in spite of all your failures and doubting and rejection. If we have received salvation through Christ, we are loved by an unchanging, immovable love of a strong and tender Father. So his voice is the one that should be the loudest in our ears. His influence should be the greatest mover of our motivations. His likes and looks should be what lifts up our hearts the most. His well done, good and faithful servant should be the compass that sets the trajectory for our days. Is that how you're oriented today? Go to verse 23. In the next section, he shows us how wisdom alone just doesn't work. It's a dead end in the maze. He expands on that. And you'll see a pattern in this section with the word I. He says, I have tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach. It's very deep. Who can discover it? I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. He's saying, I've tried it all. Every intellectual curiosity, every cognitive exploration, every life hack. And apart from the fear of God, it leads nowhere. It's bankrupt. God cannot be figured out, outmaneuvered, or solved. He is the author, the architect. Jesus is the arrival, and the judgment is the arrangement for all who are not found in him. The irony is that the pursuit of wisdom on its own, without God in the picture, is actually folly. It's turned on its head. It's anti-wisdom because ultimately there's no good to it. Every success that can be achieved apart from God is merely provisional. Every fulfillment felt apart from God is fleeting. Every validation received from a temporary source is merely a waypoint, not a destination. It's futility. It's vapor in the wind. Here one instant, gone the next. The one true, lasting, eternal meaning to be found in this life is to be found in God. And apart from him, you can do nothing, at least not anything that really matters. In this final section, we see that righteousness cannot be achieved apart from God, and it outlines a trap we face. Go to verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. So what's going on here? Is Solomon saying that every woman is just to be seen as a trap? That women are just crazy? No, he's not saying that. Later on, a couple chapters later, Ecclesiastes 9, he will say, enjoy life with the wife you love, for that is your portion in life. His other writings, Proverbs 18, he says, he finds a wife, finds a good thing. In fact, from the beginning of creation of the world, everything is called good. But what's the first thing that's identified as not good? There's no woman there. It is not good that Adam should be alone. This is not good. It's the absence of a woman. So this passage is not calling all women a problem. This is an allusion to, quote, the woman in Proverbs 5 and 7, this temptress. He's trying to draw in a man to get him to commit adultery with her, to give himself up to destruction. And sexual temptation is everywhere. It's in relationships, pornography, entertainment, socials, daydreams, pretty much everywhere. So the warnings we find in the Bible is to be alert, to be on guard, to watch out, and to not test boundaries. My daughter is 3 years old, and right now she's in that phase where she's just exploring life. And anytime we set a boundary, be like, all right, don't touch this table. She'd be like, is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. Is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. Is that okay? She's just getting as close to that thing as she can get without touching it. And honestly, like, that's probably good. She's exploring boundaries. That's what she's doing in life. Most of her life is learning about boundaries at this point. But this passage warns us that sexual temptation is not an area to test boundaries. Think about this. James 4 says that if you stand up even to the devil himself, he will turn his tail and run. You know what 1 Corinthians says about sexual immorality? It says, flee! Get out of there! It says, stand up to the devil, but sexual immorality, you got to go. You got to get away from that. Don't test it. Don't try it. Don't toy with it. So we need to understand the seriousness of this warning and take evasive action in our lives to survive what is a fierce battle. So I want us to take a minute right now. Think about what changes you may need to make in your life, in your battle plan in this area. Write something down or come up with something to pray about later on. Men, we need to lead out in this area. Maybe it's a place or a situation that you need to avoid. Maybe it's not being alone late at night or a show you need to stop watching or a part of town you need to stop going to. Maybe it's an app you need to delete or one you need to add. Maybe it's some confession that needs to happen and some new friendships that you need to build because battles aren't typically won alone. Maybe it's some shame that has been weighing you down that you need to cast off as you more fully experience the forgiveness in Christ that you have. Maybe it's some new healthy habits that you need to build to replace the bad ones as a part of rejecting evil and clinging to what is good. Maybe it's something simple like running or cooking or learning guitar. I would recommend that. Maybe it's that you need to spend more time in prayer. If you would like to know more about that and you don't know what to pray, come talk to me. I would love to talk to you. I'm kind of obsessed with collecting books of old prayers and new ones too. Because sometimes you just don't know what to pray. Maybe it's fill in the blank, whatever it could be. But whatever it is, it's not going to be easy, but it will be worth it. So some of you are standing at the very beginning of this maze of life, and you're excited to try every path, to see what works and what doesn't. Maybe you think you're going to speed run this thing. You're walking in confident and excited. Some of you have been in this maze a really long time, and you're tired. You've taken path after path. You've engaged in thing after thing. You're tired of it. You're exhausted. You're ready to try something better. Some of you have tried the path of righteousness, and it's been good. You're feeling proud about that. You've done things the right way. Life is going the right way for you, and that's what you expect. All is as it should be. But our passage today warns us that there is no one righteous, not even one. Well, there is one. And then there was one. This side of the cross, we know about one, don't we? A man who came 2,000 years ago, God in flesh, sent by the Father. The one who lived the perfect life that we failed to live and died the death that we deserved on the cross and was raised again to new life, that through faith in him, through following him, through receiving the forgiveness and righteousness that he has to offer, we could be something brand new, something different, something changed. Life is a treacherous maze with only one solution, because there is only one who never failed to live rightly, who never despised wisdom, who never walked the path of the wicked, who never engaged in foolishness, who always perfectly drew his wisdom from the Father, who never gave in to sexual temptation, who gave of his whole self, even his life, that we might find life in him, as we are credited with his perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ is that one source of righteousness, the one spring of wisdom, the one that we are to set our hope on and live our lives for. So today, find your righteousness in him, repent to him, rely on him, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, what a treasure it is to be able to stand before you as broken sinners. And as we consider the pile of mistakes we've made in our lives, the failures we've been a part of, the fears of what might come next, Lord, set our eyes on Jesus. Set our eyes on the true hope, the true wisdom, the source of peace and goodness. We need you. Lord, would you protect us from paths of unrighteousness and help us to draw our strength in wisdom of the path of righteousness that you have put before us, Lord. We need you today. Be with us. Help us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to gather together. You might have noticed this loaf of bread and this cup over here. If you didn't, here it is. And today we're going to take communion together. And we gather as a people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is something that he calls us to remember the death of our Savior Jesus and his resurrection together. He commanded that of us. And if you noticed, I didn't bring up verse 29 yet. And he said in that of our passage today, he said, I've discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. This is a reference back to Genesis 1. He had made mankind good. God created us good, and yet we sinned. That's referred to as the fall. But Romans 3 teaches us something beautiful as we gather at the table. It says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood. By his blood. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And then he says, where then is boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's the blood of Jesus that the cup represents. It's his body given to us, his portion, that was broken, that we remember as we gather at the table. And if you're visiting with us or you have questions about communion, you can find information about that in your bulletin and a handout. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who's walking with them, we invite you to take communion with us. It's going to be passed out. It'll be passed around. But if you're not, if you haven't taken that step of faith yet, We'd just ask you, let the plate go by and consider the grace of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing a song together and listen to that. And as the elements are passed out, please just hold on to those, and then I'll come back out here and direct us to take them together.